We're grateful for your presence this evening. We're thankful to God that He has given you the health and the opportunity to be able to come out tonight, and especially that we're thankful that you have taken that opportunity that God has given you and that you're able to be here. We appreciate so much those that are visiting. And I want to say that if you are not a member of the Church of Christ, we welcome you especially. If you have any questions about anything that are taught or done here this evening, we will be at the back of the auditorium after services. We'd be glad to take your Bible questions and give them Bible answers to the best of our ability. We've been talking this week in a series about faith, and we began by talking about, first of all, we had a class on listening, is hearing understanding, and then we talked about three parts of faith. We need faith in ourselves, we need faith in the assistance of others, and of course, we need faith in God and His promises and His commands. You see, Sunday evening, we talked about Old Testament faith and how that those people lived faithful lives, yet without the divine promises that we have today. And we should therefore even be more capable of living a life of service to God because of those exceedingly great and precious promises that we have. Tuesday night, we talked about grace, faith, or works. What is it that we are justified by? And we noticed that it is by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, that is the works of men, as we discussed in that lesson. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is by, as Abraham was justified by his faith when he obeyed God, so we also are justified by our faith when we obey God. Wednesday night then, or last night, we talked about growing in the faith and the need for Christians to long for that spiritual milk which is without guile, that you might grow thereby, Revised Version says, unto salvation. Tonight, we're going to talk about how we can stay united. Unity of the faith. And Ephesians chapter 4, I guess, would be our text, if we could call it any, if we built it around a text. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We'll be using the New King James Translation in our charts as we show them up on the chart before you on the screen. We notice here that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, talked about the various gifts that God had put within the church. Apostles were those who were sent out with the great message of God, and they were the ones that were guided by the Holy Spirit into all the truth. They had the ability to be able to lay hands on others and give them spiritual gifts. Among those were prophets, those who were able to speak forth the Word of God. They spoke it without studying. It was revealed to them also, as it was to the apostles, through the Holy Spirit. There were also evangelists, those who went about telling the good news. That's what an evangelist does. It's one who tells the good news. There were pastors, those that oversaw the local flock, those who the scriptures also call elders. And there were teachers, such as in the church at Antioch, and being the teachers that are listed there in Acts chapter 13. And so these positions, the one thing they all had in common, even though they had distinctions between them, the one thing they had all in common was that they were all teaching positions in some way or another. And he says the purpose of those teaching positions was for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the church. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Inferred in that statement is that as we spoke last night about growing spiritually as Christians, as individuals, that we, as we grow spiritually, we should then grow more united. A characteristic of one who is, as we ended the lesson last night, childish, is one who disrupts unity, one who causes division. And so the mature Christian is one who is able to strive for and achieve unity in the body of Christ. In the 133rd Psalm, in the first verse, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Many, many scriptures, God impresses upon us the necessity of being united together. Proverbs 20 and verse 3, "It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel." I love that. Doesn't say much for people who start quarrels, does it? John 17, verse 20 through 22, Jesus in his prayer to his Father as they are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. "I do not pray for these alone, these disciples whom he has chosen, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us." And get it now. "That the world may believe that you sent me." You ever studied with a Muslim? One of the things that they will throw at you is the division among Christianity. And they will even pick apart specific denominations. And if they know you're a member of the Church of Christ, they may even start picking on the divisions within the churches of Christ. And they say, "You see, that can't be true religion because of all the division. You yourselves can't even agree what's right in your own religion." Well, you can throw it right back at them. You know, you ever heard of radical Islam? The Shiites and the different factions among the Muslims, they're no better. But you see, the point that Jesus makes here is a valid point. To really show that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be united with other disciples. First Corinthians 1 and verse 2. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We're going to see similar phrases like this later on. Here, it is obvious that Jesus wanted his disciples to be united. Paul here is pleading with these brethren not to have divisions among them. God wants his people united. And the only way that we can do that is to walk by the same rule. Philippians 3, verse 15 and 16. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." The same kind of language he talked about there at the Corinthians. Be of the same mind. Think alike. When I was in high school, I played football. And among the things that I did, it was be on the kickoff receiving team. I don't know if any of you ever done that before, but it is a scary thing to see that ball come flying back to you, and in your peripheral vision, you see all the colors of the opposite team running at you. It's a little daunting. but I figured it out. I received a kickoff. In our football stadium, on one side was these great big concrete stands. That was for the home team. Over here was these little old bitty skinny metal things, you know, that the visitors had to sit on. But our home team had this great big stadium made out of concrete and everything and rock wall around it. And I took that kickoff, and I headed for that stadium. And I went around that stadium. Nobody touched me. Went all the way around the stadium, come back out at the other end zone, ran into the end zone, spiked the ball, did my little victory dance. And the referee called it back, way back where I ran out of bounds. And I thought that was rather unfair. I mean, here I figured out an ingenious way to score on the kickoff and avoid all that collision with that wall coming down on the kickoff field. And he had the audacity to call it back, something about a rule book. Now, did you ever play sandlot sports? That's where you kind of make up the rules as they go along, you know, whatever's convenient. And generally, whosoever ball you're playing with makes up the rules. It's my ball. You play it my way or we're going home. Did you ever try to do anything without rules for people that had to work together? Why, it's impossible. They call us individuals for a reason. We don't all think alike. I think it's pretty much a shame that you don't think like I do. I can't figure that one out. You know, generally I think that my ideas are pretty good. I understand why I come up with the reasons that I come up with, and I just don't understand why everybody can't come to the same conclusions that I do. But they don't. So in order for us to be able to be of the same mind, we have to have a rule book. We have to have a book that tells us when we go out of bounds. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, another thing I learned as a kid, we used to play marbles. And whoever would knock the other guy's marble out, you got to keep his marble until the next time you played, and then you divided them all up again and everything. And so, at the end, if you took the other person's marbles, they had nothing left to play with. You had all the marbles. When you had all the marbles, they had no marbles. Jesus has all authority. How much authority do we have? So who writes the rule book? Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." If I come knocking on your door and I say, "Open up in the name of the law," what's my name? It's still Ron Griffin. What I'm saying is that by the authority of the law, I'm knocking on your door and telling you to open up in the name of the law. When we do things in the name of Jesus Christ, we do so by His authority. And He is the one that has given us the rule book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So there is one ruler, and He has given us one rule book by which to live. That's the standard of measurement. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul wrote, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is amazed that these Galatians, the churches in Galatia, had gone away from the gospel of Christ. They're preaching and practicing a different gospel. He says, but it's not a different gospel. It's just that someone, and that word there, they tried to change. They tried to tweak. Just change it a little bit. Actually, probably about the only thing, if you go ahead and read the book of Galatians, that they really had changed was that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. So they had just one little rule they took over and brought it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And they said, this is what you must do in order to serve God. And Paul said, as a result of that, you are accursed. Now, does that seem kind of heavy-handed to you? I mean, they were sincere, don't you think? They were sincere in wanting to do what the law had said about circumcision. And after all, you know, it was a religious thing to do for hundreds of years. And that made them accursed. All they tried to do was change the rule book, one little rule. Wouldn't let them run out of bounds around the stadium. And in the Scriptures give us a oneness. How to be one. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Now we're going to identify each one of these as we go through here, but keep this in mind. I have preached, and you have probably heard sermons on each one of these at a time. It makes a great series. And so you can take each one of these and preach a series. Actually, I can take the one body and preach a series of five or six sermons just on that one. So you're getting a Reader's Digest version of the oneness of the Scriptures tonight, okay? If you're not familiar with this, you have any questions about it, be glad to answer them. First of all, one body. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Says Jesus is the head of the body, but identifies the body as the church. The church is the body of Christ. You can go to Ephesians 5 and verse 26 and see where he is the Savior of the body. There is one Spirit. John chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus promised his disciples, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And so the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit came and guided them into all truth, and the things that they taught and the things that they wrote were by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit told them was from Jesus Christ, because he has all authority. It says here, he will not speak on his own authority. He's speaking on the authority of Jesus Christ. There is one hope. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we read succinctly, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. When people start talking to you about different hopes that they have regarding afterlife, just keep in mind there is but one hope, and it is the hope of eternal life. There is one Lord, which is Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as the apostles are preaching on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There is but one Lord. There is but one faith. We discussed this the other night. Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." And I just want to make a sidebar note here. Last night we talked about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, that Jesus was Tuesday night we were talking about grace, faith, and works. Jesus was offered once for all. Jesus died one time for all people. The exact same phrase in the Koine Greek is used right here in Jude verse 3. Just as Jesus died one time for all people, the faith was revealed one time for all people. The very same phrase. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." One faith, the gospel. There is one baptism, he says. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter wrote, as he's writing about Noah and his family being saved by water, in verse 20, he said, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." I inserted "even" there because that's the thought. Even baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We go on to read, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, verse 35 and 36, "Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Here we have Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah chapter 53. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Whenever we read about the one baptism, somebody says, "Well, now, which baptism is that?" There's so many baptisms in the Bible. I mean, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism in the cloud. Jesus asked his disciples if they would be willing to ask Peter if he'd be willing to be baptized with the baptism with which he was baptized. John the Baptist baptism. And then there's a baptism in fire. All kinds of baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Which is the one baptism? Well, the only one baptism commanded is right here. Look at your Bibles. The only one commanded here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him." That gives us a sense of the act of baptism. Now, the word baptism itself tells us what baptism is. That's the reason why it was transliterated in your Bibles way back in 1611 and ever since. Because they don't want people to know what baptism is. So they transliterate. A Greek word, baptisma is the noun, baptizo is the verb. They transliterate it and make it an English word. Like, for instance, I'm from the Southwest where I grew up. And we used a lot of Mexican terms. That's just what, you know, like corral, lasso, cayuse. We used all the, they got that from the vaqueros, the Mexican cowboys. They picked up those terms and they made them English words. But they're Spanish words. And that's what baptism is. It's a Greek word that was made an English word. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. But the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, Jesus Christ, as He gave this revelation, uses a synonym to show to us the act of baptism. It is a burial. Colossians 2 and verse 12 tells us the same thing. It is a burial. Buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. By the way, baptism means to be immersed, submerged. There is one God. The God that Jesus referred to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Matthew chapter 3 verse 16 and 17. When Jesus had come up from being baptized, He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. He saw a Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In John chapter 17 and verse 1, again, Jesus praying, this beginning this prayer, as they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, He spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You." Now, the reason why in some of these things I use more than one verse is because there are areas of controversy in some circles. There are many people that believe that God... there is only one God. It's not that it is not Jesus, and it's not the Holy Spirit. It's just God. And some believe that Jesus is only God. These scriptures that we have looked at show us that there is a Trinity in the divinity. One Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. They are separate individuals. And the reason why I use these three verses with the one Father is because of those who try to say that Jesus is the one that is the only God. Jesus was not a ventriloquist. He was not of a multi-personality disorder. There are separate entities there. And the reason why I use several verses regarding baptism, I could have used probably a half a dozen more, is because that's an area of controversy among many people. Whether or not you need to be baptized, what baptism is, and the purpose of it. All right. So to have unity, we have to use the same rule book. And we have to keep the oneness of that rule book. As I said, in each one of those one things, we could preach volumes on what all the scriptures teach, the church, what the church is all about, the distinction between the universal church and the local church. The word church itself is not even really in the Bible. It's from a very common Greek word, ekklesia, which means an assembly. They've made that a religious word in our translations. But we need to understand the oneness of all of those. And anyone that teaches anything other than the oneness of the Scriptures are causing division that God did not want. But you know, there's something else that is needed to be in order to have unity. Not just doctrinal purity, but we need to have the right attitude towards one another. We back up there in Ephesians chapter 4. We just read verses 4 through 6 and got the oneness. Now let's back up to verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he starts talking about the oneness. But first of all, he talks about the necessity of the right attitude. Did you know you can have all the truth in the world, but if you got the wrong attitude, you cause division? Philippians 2 in the first four verses. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." We've seen that already a few times tonight, haven't we? "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." You know what? When you and I sit down together and we start talking about how to do things and the way to do things, and we're talking about expediencies and so on and so forth, and you want to do one thing one way and I want to do the same thing another way, we ought to be running over each other trying to say, "Let's do it your way." No, 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 let's do it your way. No, 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 let's do it your way. Instead, you know what I hear so much of? Let's do it my way. No, 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 let's do it my way. No, 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 let's do it my way. And that's sinful. We need to call it what it is. It's sin. When we're not looking out for the interest of others. When we're not approaching one another with humility, long-suffering. All of this is summed up in one word. Love. When I don't want the best for you, agape love. When I don't want the best for you, when I'm seeking my own will, I don't love you. And so Paul goes on right there in Philippians chapter 2, and he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he's going to have Jesus as our example, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And he humbled himself and he came to this earth and he took upon himself the form of a flesh and blood like you and me. He lived the way you and I live. He lived with the same temptations. He lived with the same ailments. He lived with the same disappointments that you and I live with. And he did it freely, voluntarily. And then he had such self-control and such concern for doing his Father's will that he never sinned, so that he could become our perfect lamb, our perfect sacrifice. He did it not for himself. He did it for us. And Paul said, if Jesus did that for us, what should we do for one another? We must have the mind of Christ. And if you don't have anything else to do this week, work on that one. It's a challenge. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. When I treat you the way that I want you to treat me, you and I is going to get along pretty good, unless I'm some kind of a sadomasochist. And now we're going to get where the rubber meets the road, as the old tire commercial used to say. We're going to talk about a rule in the Scriptures that exemplifies this. And I am fairly convinced that far too many Christians do not understand this rule. So listen hearty. Do I have your attention? Romans chapter 14, verses 19 to 23. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now I'll tell you why we have a hard time with these verses, with this concept. It's because we don't have a trouble with what we eat. I don't have a trouble. If you want to eat squid, eat squid. I don't care. But don't offer a whole lot of it to me. I've tried it. I'm not real crazy about it. But I don't care if you eat turtle heads. Some people eat tarantulas. Don't offer that to me. I'm not that hungry yet. It don't matter. So we don't have a problem with this. What we have a problem with is identifying all the other liberties in life that we have. My brother, if you ever want to say amen, just speak up. That's all right. That adds 15 minutes to the sermon, but I appreciate it. Let's continue reading. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul, now we must understand Romans 14. There's people who have taken Romans 14 and messed it up and try to put it into the areas of the rules of what God has legislated, as it were. God is legislating this, but what he's talking about are liberties. Thing that God has not specified and said, this is what I want. You see, sometimes God allows us to choose. I'll give you a quick example. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, God tells Noah, build an ark of gopher wood. Now, Noah could not have used oak or cherry or pine or walnut or any other kind of wood and pleased God. You with me? God specified gopher wood. Specifics excludes all others. But he also told him to build. And he didn't tell him what tools to use. He could use whatever tools he wanted to. Now let me tell you how brethren today would build the ark. Well, there'd be some that want to be patchwork and with different kinds of wood. You know, they want to change the wood. But then there are others that are saying, no, we can only use saws. And somebody else is going to come along and say, no, we can only use hammers. And someone else is going to come along and say, no, we can only use wood pegs. And someone else is going to come along and say, no, we can only use metal nails. You get the point? God did not legislate how to build that ark. And brethren today are wanting to legislate how to do things that God has given us the liberty to choose. First Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours... See, I didn't come up with liberty all on my own. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, we can go back to Romans 14 and incorporate here 1 Corinthians 8 within it. And we can see where churches get together in business meetings or what have you, and they say, well, I think, you know, we need to do this. We need to buy pew Bibles. And someone says, well, we can't buy pew Bibles. That offends me. And they just puts a stop to everything. Because he goes back to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, and he says, that offends me, causes me to stumble. You have to know what offend means, folks. It means to cause you to sin. And I've seen a lot of business, a lot of people who have held up churches from getting things done in business meetings that got stopped with that once they were pointed out that's what it meant. Oh, no. I don't mean I'd sin if I did if we had few Bibles. Okay. Then, zip it. Seek not our own profit. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 33. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We've been talking, this is the third lesson I've brought up, the fruit of the Spirit. And I've mentioned that, you know, of all the fruit that we're supposed to be bringing forth, this is the one I wish we would focus on first. This is the one I wish we would focus on first. when we talk about bringing fruit to God. Galatians 5:22-26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. We've seen those words before. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, when I start producing the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and you know what? If there is ever anybody that I want my brother to be long-suffering with, it is me. I ruffle more feathers than anybody I know. Mainly it's because I'm the one that's always getting punched. And I want you to be long-suffering with me. I want you to try to get into my psyche. Understand where I'm coming from. Don't rush to judgment. Now, isn't that what you want me to think about you? Because I believe that you are as sincere and honest as I am. And you and I may not see every little thing alike, whether it's wood pegs or metal or steel nails. But I give you the benefit of the doubt of wanting what's best. And I want you to do that with me. And when we have our long suffering with one another, you'd be surprised how well we might get along. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When Paul is writing about these things, about liberties, this is what he's talking about when he says, I became all things to all men. Now, we're going to read that verse in just a moment. But you know, I've had this verse thrown at me. In regards to the rules, the oneness, you know. Well, you know, it really doesn't matter. We just need to get along with everybody. This is called unity in diversity. We can all be divided and still be united. I haven't figured out quite how to do that yet. But it's basically just, well, just overlook me and I'll overlook things you do and we'll just accept one another. That acceptance thing has become a real problem in our country. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, sometimes when people go to Acts 20 and they read about the Apostle Paul going, taking those four brethren into the temple and paying for their vows, and Paul wanting to keep various feast days, people say, see there, Paul kept the law. We ought to keep the law. We ought to keep those feast days. We ought to, you know, and they get confused about that. This is what Paul was doing. He had the liberty to keep those feast days. He himself is the one that wrote in Romans chapter 14 that he who esteems the day esteems it to himself. And so he had the liberty to do that. And so to the Jews, he became as a Jew. It was no big deal. Now, he's going to clarify something in a moment. To those who are without law, as without law. That is, talking about those without the law of Moses. But notice what he says. Not being without law toward God, but under law to Christ. In other words, I recognize my boundaries. I recognize there's a rule book. But in the areas of liberty, in the areas that God did not legislate, in the areas God could care less, whether you went into the temple and paid the vows for those four guys or not, or whether you went to a Gentile's house and ate snake, which no Jew would do and few Americans. It didn't matter. He could do it. But he was still under law to Christ. So he's not going to go into a Gentile idol temple and participate in their idolatrous worship. He's not going to do that. Because he's still under law to Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak. Now, we can learn a lot from that. That I might win the weak. Sometimes we pounce on people right away for things that they do that we believe they shouldn't be doing. And sometimes there's that long-suffering thing again. Sometimes you just got to give people the chance to grow. You don't pounce on infants because they cry in the middle of the night. I hear on the TV about people that do things like that, and they go to jail, and they ought to. And maybe some Christians ought to go to jail for pouncing on some of the weak among them. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a difference between what God has legislated. What God has legislated, we must do. But there are some things that God has given us the liberty to choose. And your choices may not be my choices. And that's okay. We can still get along. So what if you want to put purple carpet in the building? You know, if that's what floats your boat and everybody agrees, then let's put in purple carpet. Myself, I like what y'all have. That's a pretty color. And we must be competent in culture. When we get visitors in our assemblies, sometimes we get visitors from all kinds of different cultures. Now, understand what culture is. Here we go. We're going to get a little cultural lesson here. Culture are things that arise from differences in race, language, dialect, food, clothing, nationality, regions. Now, like I told you, I grew up in the Southwest. I grew up in Southwestern Oklahoma. We spoke a Texas dialect. And I got to tell you, anybody that came down there and said, you guys had better start ducking because here comes the Stones. You know, boy, they're Yankees. They're weird. You know, you can't trust them. And we've got that. You know, if people speak in a different dialect than we speak, they're speaking American, you know, English. And we don't even understand each other, like, you know. Somebody in Mississippi gets around somebody from New Hampshire and they can't even carry on a conversation. And you get suspicious of them because they talk different. They eat different foods. They wear different kinds of clothes. They part their hair different. You know, they're different. So you can't hardly trust them. We need to learn cultural competence and accept things of different cultures. Once had a fella tell me, now this guy was from Kentucky, so we won't hold it against him. But I was in Northwest Indiana, and he told me, he says, the day a black man walks into this church is the day I walk out. I said, we're going to miss you. Maybe not. You see? That's wrong. That's wrong. We need to learn how to accept different people. And if you'll notice there, I've got even religion. Now, we are involved in quite a conflict in our country today with Islam. How would you feel if we had someone come in here that was a Muslim, in the full garb or whatever, how would you feel about that person? Suspicious? Trying to keep an eye on them? But, I'm sorry, you'll have to leave the backpack outside, you know. You see? But when it comes to religion, still, we must adhere to the right standard. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. This is walking by the same rule. I hope I've been able to clarify some things tonight. Sometimes I feel like this sermon just confuses people. But again, if you have any questions, please ask somebody. Talk to me. I'd be glad to talk to you. We'll stay here till midnight and talk about it if you want to. But it's an important subject. Please take out your songbooks. And here's why it's an important subject. Unity is a necessity, not a luxury. Sometimes we think, oh, we're so blessed that we're united. And I feel that way. You know, I talk about, people ask me how the church is going at 32nd Street. I say, well, you know, we're united. We love each other. We're growing in faith. And then I think, I hope the devil's not listening. We tend to think that unity is a luxury, but it's a necessity, folks. It's commanded. Jesus prayed to His Father for us to be united. We need to do everything we can to have unity, but we cannot compromise the rule for unity. We cannot compromise the gospel for unity, but we must compromise our ego, our self-concern for unity. We've got to put our pride aside. And sometimes even let the weaker brother rule. And we must know the difference between what is necessary doctrinally and what is liberty. Well, all this week, really, we've been preaching the plan of salvation. And tonight and tomorrow night, we won't so much. We've just kind of been building up to this. But I want you to know, if you've never been baptized into Christ, we talked about the one baptism tonight, that that baptism must be predicated or preceded by faith in God. Faith in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. By repentance of sin, by a decision to turn away from being what I want to be and start being what Jesus Christ wants me to be. With that determination to serve Him, we are the servants of whom we obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 16. Are you willing tonight to confess that faith before this audience? Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to raise, to walk to a new life, to be born again, in the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. I want you to know that if you're thinking about it, tonight's the night. You need to do it. Buried a good friend of mine 3 weeks ago. We knew his death was coming, but you know, 2 years ago, when he and I talked about it, how much we look forward to going to heaven, neither one of us had any idea it was so close for him. And we've all experienced those whose life has ended as a candle in the wind. Pardon that phrase. But life can end just like that. And if you're ready to obey the gospel, you need to do it now, while you've got time and while you've got opportunity. While we stand and sing this song, come forward, please.